Let's turn to God's Word. Let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's page 1151 of the Church Bibles. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. It's verses 16 to 17 that are our starting point, really, this morning. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. So today we return for one more time to our series, United with the Anointed, our series when we'll be looking at the glorious truth of the believer's union with Christ, that by faith we are united, joined to Christ, and we've explored that in various ways, and we've since gone back to Hebrews. Well, now we're coming back for this one last time, which I wanted to do particularly on a communion morning, because I thought then we would be able to respond perhaps more effectively. Last time we looked in this series at baptism, if you remember, union and baptism, and we looked at how the sacrament of baptism expresses the truth of union with Christ. And so today we consider the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. It's called different things in different places. Here we tend to refer to communion. And so we read here in these verses that Paul writes to the Corinthian church that we who are many are one body, for we all take of the one loaf. It's kind of an expression of our unity together in Christ, isn't it? One body. How tragically ironic then that communion, rather than expressing unity as it seems to be biblically should be doing, How sad that this is one of those subjects over which the church has most rowed and fallen out over the years. During the Reformation, this was a particularly hot potato during that time. Reformers such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, seeking to bring the church back to biblical teaching where church tradition had led in a different direction, they confronted the teaching at the time, which is still official Catholic teaching today, the teaching of transubstantiation. And that is that in the sacrifice of the Mass, in communion, as they refer to communion, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ, and the wine literally becomes Christ's blood, literally, if mysteriously. That is what they teach. So when Christ said, as he did say, this is my body, this is my blood, that's what he literally meant. That's what transubstantiation teaches. But the Reformers recognized that that undermined the concept of Christ's death as a once-for-all sacrifice. What that meant is that every time communion was happening, it was like a further sacrifice, offering up Christ's body and blood again. Which goes against biblical teaching that this was the one sacrifice once for all. This is my body means this represents my body. This refers to my body. But, you know, even those guys, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they fell out about communion. So Luther talked about what we call consubstantiation, that Christ's body is somehow present, but he used the phrase in, with, and under the bread. Spiritually, Christ's body is present. Zwingli emphasized Christ's words, this do in remembrance of me. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, that every time we do this, we remember or we proclaim Christ's death. So communion for him, he picked up on that idea of remembering. Communion for him was merely an act of remembrance of Christ's death. The bread and the wine, merely symbols of Christ's body and blood. And this has become pretty much the standard evangelical understanding of communion, the memorialist position. And you can see why, how it is in reaction to that Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. we go to that position of saying, well, these are symbols and are nothing more. Now, of course, Jesus said, didn't he? He did say, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. You can see that in Luke 22. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does repeat that and says that in communion we are remembering or proclaiming, the version there says proclaiming Christ's death. But, you know, it does seem to me that because evangelicals have had to argue strongly against transubstantiation, against the idea of the body of Christ being physically present in the bread and so on, that we have actually fallen into the trap of underemphasizing and, to be honest with you, often completely ignoring something really important about communion. And that is the fact that it speaks of communion. Communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus, communing with him. You remember the context of that first meal, the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper. It was the Last Supper, of course, just before Jesus died. But it was a meal. You know, in Scripture, in a way that perhaps our individualistic society has lost, and others of you from more community-oriented societies can teach us, meals were about eating together. Is a powerful expression of being together, of fellowship, of being in one another's company and enjoying that. When you get together, you eat. It's what you do. Now, it was, of course, the Passover meal, and that's important. And so just as the Passover was designed to enable the Jews to look back and remember God's great redemption of them from slavery out of Egypt, so at communion we do remember Christ, our Passover lamb, slain for us, sacrificed for us, as Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians. But you know, the Passover meal is not the only Old Testament meal that it is supposed to remind us of. There are other meals too. I don't know if you know this passage in Exodus 24. It's an amazing event in the life of the people of Israel. They've come up out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and we read there, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. It's astonishing, astonishing verse. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. You see, they would expect if they saw God that they would die, but we read, God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. That is amazing, isn't it? They see God in his glory and they are full of awe. Amazing to see God. And what do they do at that point? They saw God and they ate and drank. That's an astonishing verse, isn't it? Their response to being in God's presence was to eat and drink. And eat and drink. Eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Israelites are urged to bring their sacrifices to the one place the Lord is going to show them. They don't have it yet. It's going to be ultimately, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, where they're to bring their sacrifices. And we read in chapter 12, verse 7, Deuteronomy, as they bring their sacrifices there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat. They're coming to God and they're eating together as an expression of fellowship with one another. But fellowship with God too. Fellowship with God made possible because of those sacrifices. You might also remember that in the tabernacle, which of course later on in the temple also, there was a table which had on it a loaf of bread. And what was the bread called? It was the bread of the presence. Signifying something about God being present there. Now, interestingly, Jesus ate this meal, this Last Supper, just before he left his disciples. He's going to leave them. He tells them that. Paul tells us that we're to do this, we do this to proclaim his death before he comes. So we're given communion, the gift of communion is given to us just as Jesus goes away. And we're told we're going to do it until he comes again. Isn't that interesting? Communion is given to us for the period of time that Jesus is physically absent from us. He's here by his spirit, we know that. But he's physically absent from us. While he is gone, we have this wonderful meal to remind us of his death, certainly, but to remind us of what his death achieved, which is that we can now live our lives in the presence of God. We can have fellowship with him. We can eat and drink in his presence. His presence with us, his spiritual presence, yes, but his real spiritual presence with us until he physically returns again. And that is why it's called communion. You remember how those disciples traveling on the Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' death, they'd heard accounts of him reappearing, and then Jesus draws along, but they don't recognize Jesus. When do they recognize the Lord? When he took bread and broke it. No, that wasn't a formal communion setting, I don't think. It was just Jesus eating with them, breaking bread with them. But the presence of the Lord himself, they recognized him at that point. So communion is a celebration of his presence with us. Is the Lord then somehow more present at communion times than at other times? Well, no, I don't think we can say that. Just think about marriage for a moment. You know, marriage is meant to be this rich picture of our relationship with Christ, our union with Christ. We've explored that, haven't we? Now, if we're married, the marriage union is always there, isn't it? If I were to fly to the opposite end of the earth today, although I'm not physically present with Kate, I'd still be married to her. But, you know, within marriage, there are times of special intimacy when the reality of that union is expressed and celebrated. Let's not be coy, guys. I'm talking about those specially intimate moments, like when we do the housework together, that sort of thing. You know, maybe communion is like that. I remember somebody in Kennet Valley taking communion. They'd been converted. They're taking communion for the first time. And this person said afterwards that although before that they'd made a definite intellectual and volitional commitment to Christ, I don't think they used those words, but they'd had committed their lives to Christ, they'd become convinced and committed their lives, as that person took communion, they experienced such a new, overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. It was as if they'd actually met Jesus for the first time. I find that very interesting. Living in the presence of God. This is what communion celebrates. The thing that Jesus came and died for, to enable us to live in his presence. Raised up with him to new life, joined to the eternal. He ascended to heaven. He poured out his spirit, the spirit of Jesus, to be Jesus to us, and in us, and among us. And this is where our joy is found. And we have the fulfillment of so many wonderful Old Testament psalms that point towards this. And we see David enjoying this presence and pointing towards what we can enjoy. We read Psalm 63 at our church meeting, didn't we? And we read it at our elders' prayer meeting the same day, Wednesday. I've seen your sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. He's enjoying God's presence. It's like having a banquet, the richest of foods. And that makes me think of Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and all you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. In communion, we have the richest of fare, because we have Jesus. That's what we have. And Jesus himself said, of course, memorably in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And we see this reflected in the verses we've read this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. This is actually a chapter before those famous verses that we often read at communion. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you, and so on. The words we've looked at already about remembering Christ's death and proclaiming Christ's death and till he come. But these speak about fellowship. It uses the word koinonia, which we often translate as fellowship, but actually it more accurately translates it here as actual participation in Christ. And that's going even further, maybe. It's not just fellowship, it's participation, which is, we now recognize, of course, instantly, when we talk about participating in Christ, this is union in Christ language, isn't it? Actually being a part of Christ. What he has done, we participate in. Now, it's very interesting. I mentioned Luther and Zwingli's views on communion. It's very interesting that John Calvin grasped and expressed this. Calvin, for whom the whole concept of union with Christ was so central to his theology. He got this when it came to communion, too. I don't know if you remember, you probably don't, but I quoted this saying of his in one of our sessions on union with Christ. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. For us to get the benefit of all that Christ has done, we have to be part of him. And that's what happens when we come to Christ. When we turn to him by faith, the Spirit unites us to Christ. That's what we've been saying all along. And so, therefore, all the blessings that we have, all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all these wonderful things that we've looked at in our series, they come to us as a result of being united to Christ. Therefore, it's not surprising that Calvin, as he emphasizes that, sees communion as a picture painted from life, as he says, to teach us this, that as we receive, as we eat, as we drink, as we inwardly digest the bread and the wine by faith, and faith has to be there for this to be true, by faith we are feeding on, we are being nourished by, we are participating in Christ himself. It's a picture of the bigger relationship in which we are growing into. And so for Calvin, Christ is truly present in communion by faith to bless and nourish us with his life-giving flesh and blood in what he calls the visible word of the supper. And so as we take communion then, we are partaking of Jesus. When we do it by faith, we are being fed by him, feeding on him. It's a kind of concentrated picture of our whole Christian lives, a special moment, represent a kind of capturing what the whole of the Christian life is about in many ways. It is about remembering Christ's death. It's about celebrating Christ's presence. But even more than that, it's about participating in Christ himself. Now, that doesn't mean to say, as I've tried to say all along, it doesn't mean to say we only participate with Christ as we take communion, so that somehow if you miss communion one week, then, you know, you've stopped partaking in Christ, you stopped receiving him, because it's part of an ongoing relationship, isn't it? Communion reminds us of that relationship, but it does more than remind us of it at the same time deepening it. I talked about the intimacy of marriage earlier. Well, you could think of communion as a kiss. That's as far as I'm prepared to go. You could think of communion as a kiss. You kiss someone you love. You kiss your spouse because you love them deeply. I'm not just talking about a peck on the cheek here. But, you know, the kiss is a symbol of love, isn't it? The kiss communicates love for that person. It's a token and a sign of that relationship. But it's not just a token and a sign. It does communicate, but actually when you kiss that person you're married to, in the right context, with the right heart and all the rest of it, that kiss actually at the same time deepens, rekindles, expresses, enhances that sense of that relationship that you're in. Of course, you could just kiss and walk away, couldn't you? the flames could die down and you could just ignore that person for the rest of the day. Well, that could happen in communion today, couldn't it? You could take communion. You could walk away. You could let the flames die down. You could ignore the person until, you could ignore Jesus until the next time you take communion. Well, that's not very helpful. It's not very healthy. But if you think of communion as the peaks of a continuous relationship, that relationship is there, but you've got the peaks of that expression of that relationship in communion. And then that feeds the love, enhances the commitment, because it expresses to us, it communicates to us afresh his commitment to us, his covenant to us. But of course, all of this without faith, without actually believing in Jesus and what he's done for us, is useless. Don't think that, and some people do think this, I think, don't think that taking communion is the secret to being saved. Please don't think that. You know, I've not taken communion for a few months now. Perhaps my eternal security is in doubt. Well, no, taking communion is not the secret to being saved. Our faith is in Christ, not communion or anything else for that matter. Our faith is in Christ. But as we take bread and wine, we are recognizing our total dependence on Christ. That is faith. If that's how our heart is, that is what faith is. Marcus Johnson says, okay, I don't have him up there. Sorry, Marcus Johnson, you'll just have to listen more carefully. Marcus Johnson says, the Lord's Supper is God's assurance to us that we really belong to Christ in the fullness of his saving person. That we really do share in the one who in flesh and blood is our justification, sanctification, and redemption. All that he is for us, he is in us as well. Christ is the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, living Savior who gives himself to us in the gospel and continues to nourish us with himself in the supper of that gospel. Until that great day when we shall experience face to face full and eternal satiation, being satisfied in communion with the glorified Lord. One day we won't have to do this with faith because we'll be in his presence face to face. So what does this mean practically for us as we think about the role communion plays in our lives? Well, I think my application today is very simple. It's simply to ask, do you value communion? Do you value it? Do you take it seriously? And do you take it at every opportunity? Do you make the most of it? And is your heart prepared for it when it happens? Does it matter to you if you miss it? And what do you expect to happen to you as you take it? Is it indeed a part of your ongoing relationship with the Lord? Or is it just this somewhat bizarre ritual that happens at church that you can't quite explain? Who should take communion? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, if what I've said is true, then quite simply, it's the person who is united to Christ who should take communion. The believer should take communion. This is a meal for us who follow Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus here this morning, it's great to have you here. And you're welcome any time. But we'd ask you just to watch as the bread and the wine go by, because this is for those who are trusting in Jesus. Of course, you may want to trust in Jesus. And if you want to trust in Jesus, then put your trust in Jesus and feed on him and be strengthened. Maybe you do take communion. If you're not sure what I mean by that, please speak to me. Maybe you do take communion, but actually, in some ways, you're a bit of a secret believer because you've never actually nailed your colours to Christ's mast in baptism. If so, why is that? Now, I'm not saying don't take communion until you're baptised. Some people would say that. I think, personally, there is wisdom for us as parents, as our children grow. They grow up in a Christian environment and we're not entirely sure exactly when they may have committed their lives to Christ or not. I think there's wisdom in that environment to say to them, well, look, once you've made an outward profession of your faith in baptism, then take communion. but not before. That's how we've guided our children, rightly or wrongly, as they've grown up in their faith. But I'm not prepared to be legalistic about that. I'm certainly not going to police what ultimately is between any individual and the Lord. But let me just turn it the other way round. If you do take communion and you haven't yet been baptized, isn't that a bit odd? If you are truly feeding on Christ, why would you not be publicly baptized to show your commitment to him? Are you actually saying, maybe you're just shy, but maybe you're saying, well, you want the benefits of Christ without the cost of full and public commitment to Christ? I hope that's not what anyone would say, but if so, do you know, if so, that's something you can put straight very quickly. Not by not taking communion, but by getting baptized. But for all who are truly trusting in Jesus, what a wonderful feast this is. Let's make the most of it. Let's make the most of every communion opportunity. I won't tell you how few people there were here last Sunday night to take communion. Again, I just find that a little odd. Particularly, it wasn't last Sunday's the case, but particularly when I know maybe that junior church teachers have missed communion because they've been out with the children or whatever, I think, well, if you've missed that, why not come? Make the most of it. I don't expect the whole church to be out at such occasions, but I'd expect more there to think, well, it's communion. That will strengthen and enliven my faith. I want to be there for that. But as we come to communion, however often we take it, let's expect to meet Jesus, shall we? Let's expect to meet him. Let's expect to be strengthened and fed by him. Now, let's not be unrealistic about this. It doesn't mean we are going to see visions of rapture every time we take the bread and the wine. Sometimes, maybe often, we won't feel anything at all. Personally, I have to say that some of the times, many of the sweetest times that I can remember of being aware of the presence of the Lord have been actually at communion. I don't know why that is. Perhaps that's just how it works for me, but I've seen that in my life. That doesn't mean to say that every time I take communion, I feel that. Far from it. You see, we do it by faith, don't we? We do it by faith and not by sight. So whether we feel anything or not, eating and drinking by faith, we remind ourselves of what the Lord has done. We are relishing being in his presence because of what he's done in this special way. And we are readily and hungrily feeding on Jesus. Which attitude we should take away with us through the rest of the week, the rest of our days. Let's pray. Father, thank you. It is amazing to me. This is how much you value our presence, our fellowship. This is how much you want to be in our company, that you have sent your precious Son to die for us in agony, to die for us in spiritual torment, to take on the burden of the guilt of the whole world, to go down into death for us. That's what he did. Grace is free, but it's certainly not cheap. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. And thank you that you love to meet with us. However excited the most excited person to be here is this morning, you are far more excited to be in our presence, to be with us. And yet you're the God of the world. You're the God of the universe. You are immense. What an amazing thing for those elders of Israel to go up to see God and then to eat and drink in your presence. such a contrast to us, those two things. And yet it's what you call us to do too. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you go on feeding us in Jesus. Father, I want to pray for anyone here whose faith is not yet firmly in Christ. I pray that even as communion is taken this morning, they may see the bread and the wine and they'll see Jesus. And they'll reach out with the hand of faith and put their trust in him. For anyone here who feels they've committed themselves to you, but they're tentative in their faith, maybe they've not committed publicly in baptism. Lord, show them that they're to value Jesus above everything else. And for all of us, Lord, show us that. Help us not to walk back from our commitment. Help us not to lose sight of what you've done for us, of who Jesus is. Help us not to just drift away from you, Lord. Help us to make the most of being with you. And I pray that you'll meet us in communion as we do that. Strengthen our hearts. Fill us with joy. Kindle our love for you in our hearts as we remember your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.